Well, good morning, folks. I warned you, we're going to have some hard days occasionally in Ezekiel. There are some texts that are like, well, okay. We have reached one of those today for sure. We're going to talk about some things today that are going to make us uncomfortable to a certain degree. My hope is to perhaps challenge some of the assumptions that you have about the God of the universe. I find that there is this insidious, infiltrating view of God that overemphasizes his love. And don't hear me wrong, God is love. The scriptures are really clear about that. And yet, we definitely can overemphasize the love of God at the cost of his, quite frankly, wrath is the only word for that. Fury is the only word for that. Call it righteous indignation if you will, but it's dark. It's hard to look at. And I think there's a reason that it's hard to look at, a lot of reasons, but more importantly, we should, we must. The scriptures contain these truths for us. If Ezekiel is in fact part of the very word of God, and Ezekiel goes down this kind of dark path, then it's important sometimes that we do. I've said to you many times over the years, let us never dwell in the brokenness of our past, but it's also foolish to forget the brokenness of our past, and it's foolish to act as if that's 100% only in the rearview mirror of our life. So as we look here at Ezekiel, if you would rise, please, I want to read the portion that we have not yet. Rick read for us the first 10 verses, and so I'll pick up there with verse 11 and proceed from there. So we are in Ezekiel chapter 5, beginning. Didn't you read the first 10 verses? Suddenly I'm second-guessing myself. Start with 11. There we go. That's what I get for not bringing a bulletin up here with me. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare. I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and a third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you, when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes, I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you. They will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. God, we acknowledge quite humbly this morning that these are in fact hard words for us to hear. How much harder must they have been for Ezekiel to hear? How much harder must they have been for Ezekiel's people to have heard? And yet, God, they are here for a purpose. So, God, I pray that you would allow us to see today some glimpse of those purposes for which you have included this text. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to our own sin, that those in our midst today that need to repent would do so, God. I pray that you would make within us alive this, a greater sense of wonder for what you have done in saving us from our sin, that God, in the rearview mirror of our lives, is nothing but wreckage apart from you. And so, God, perhaps the point of today's text for some will be to renew a passion for how great was the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. God, regardless, maybe both, somewhere in between, I don't know. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in this text. I pray, God, that hearts would be softened, that lives would be changed, that minds, of course, would understand what's going on, but that our hands and our feet would live, our mouths would speak these truths, God. Make us better fit to do those works that you have called us to. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Hard text to look at sometimes in Ezekiel. Today's one of those. There are a handful of chapters in Ezekiel that are exceptionally difficult to talk about. This is one of them, quite frankly. But here it is. It's one of the things I've said before. It's one of the things I really appreciate about churches that simply take a text of the Bible and preach their way through it, is you don't get to skip the uncomfortable parts. You don't get to skip those parts that people don't otherwise hear, right? And my guess is that there are probably even some of you going, man, I don't know I've ever read these words before. Not sure that I've ever looked at this text before. I don't remember these kinds of things being in the scriptures. And here they are, and they are therefore good for us and good for His glory. We've been talking, speaking of that glory, about the glory of God. So in Ezekiel, let's never lose sight of that. Let's never lose sight of the fact that, as I've said many times, if the question is, why did God do X, the answer always starts with, for His glory. And often there's lots and lots and lots of other purposes too, but the answer always starts with, for His glory, right? He and He alone is our great and glorious God. And then that becomes obvious when we compare that to our brokenness, the sinfulness of man. I've told you in the past that our Puritan forebears sometimes preach sermons on the sinfulness of sin. Like, wow, that's a lot. Well, that's kind of what we've got here today. We've got a fair bit of just exactly how broken is brokenness. Just exactly how sinful is sin. And I'm convinced that we're never really going to fully grasp that because we swim in it. It's rather like asking a fish what it's like to breathe water. That's all they ever know. It's all they can know. It's like asking a fish asking you, what's it like to breathe air? It's all I've ever known. It's a little hard for us to wrap our heads around just exactly how broken humanity is. And we don't mind talking about that. But then how broken you are, I am, our needfulness. If you're not in Christ, you're still dead in your sins here this morning, guys. And if you are in Christ, it doesn't mean that you have achieved complete victory over sin in the day by day and the moment by moment. We have ultimate victory in Christ, but we've got this ongoing process of sanctification where we're being purged, disciplined, chastised more and more of our sins, making us more like Christ through, among other things, God's judgment. And so we'll see that today too, that God can only tolerate sin for so long. He's not required to tolerate sin at all. God is light and in Him is no darkness. So He is not required. There's nothing in the universe that mandates God do anything. There's nothing that mandates that God tolerates sin for any length of time, and yet in His mercy He does, but not forever. Judgment absolutely, definitely does come. And it's good for us as Christians to remember that, because otherwise we so often get tied up into this, we need justice, justice now. Okay, it's good and it's right to want justice now. Someone kills someone, and we've got all the evidence in the world that this man has murdered this other person. It is good and is right for us to want justice. But in the back of your mind, always, always remember that God ultimately is the judge. And even if in our governmental system we think, oh, that guy got away with this, that, or the other, God's judgment, right? We don't have to worry too much about those things. And then, of course, the return of the king. We've seen little glimmers of that so far, that one day our great king is returning, that even in the midst of all of this ugliness in Ezekiel, all this brokenness, all this hardship, there's this glimmer of hope that's fully played out toward the end of the book of Ezekiel in all of its glorious details about the return of our great king. Last week in particular, we saw the hard words to say out loud, hard words to type on the screen, hard words I hope for you to put in your notes, that God is against Israel. I, the Lord, have set my face against you. I am against you. You know, of all the times the Bible says that, almost half of them are in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's is a hard message to give to people, that God has made me a watchman against the enemy that's coming to do terrible things, but that enemy is God. We saw that Ezekiel is suffering, and we're going to see it again today. Ezekiel is absolutely suffering right along with his people and is therefore kind of modeling a little bit of the second Adam, modeling a little bit of Christ who suffered with and for his people, right? And then I asked you toward the end of our time, how are you going to serve, right? Lord willing, God never calls any of us to serve in the same way that Ezekiel did, but how are you going to serve? right? Young people, this is that season where everybody starts graduating, and so everybody's thinking about, well, I'm going to go to college here, I'm going to go to trade school here, I'm going to get a job here, I'm going to do this with my life, right? Got lots of new babies lately, and so there's all this focus on, okay, I got this child, I got this baby, and this is the focus of my life right now, okay, that's good. I got some, you know, people thinking about getting hitched, oh, that's good, right? Grandbabies, that's good. What's coming up next? Summer vacations coming up, yay, those are all good, those are all good things. But ultimately, how are you serving the King of the universe? In what ways, plural, are you serving the King of the universe? See, he's given you gifts and talents. We talked in the past about Ezekiel. Like, he was trained up to be a priest. He was given all this education, all this training, all these life skills, and then all of a sudden he finds himself in exile and thinks, well, that was a complete and total waste of time. But it wasn't, because God is now using all of those things to make him into not so much a priest, although he still is, but mostly a prophet to tell the people of God what it is that they need to hear from the Lord. How are you going to serve? Our text begins in chapter 5. Son of man, take a sharp sword. And here's the thing. In the ancient world, the sharpest you could get a sword is not sharp by our standards. Okay, some of y'all are knife people. I don't know what it is about us Midwesterners, but I promise you, there are probably people in this room right now that got like 25 knives. And some of you are going, rookie numbers, right? Like, there's this thing, we have this thing about knives, and people like their knives and whatnot. Okay, right, but in the ancient world, what we would consider sharp, a really nice sharp edge, and it's not really a thing. Mostly because in the ancient world, swords were exclusively stabbing weapons. So if you ever watch some movie, I'm sorry, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to ruin this for you. You watch some movie set in the ancient world and people are swinging swords like this? Nope. Sorry. Swords are stabbing weapons in the ancient world because they weren't very strong. If you go slashing at somebody, your sword was likely to break, right? And so sharp just means pointy. That's all it's got to be. It's just kind of pointy. So please do not think straight razor here. Do not think katana. Do not think some razor-sharp surgical instrument or something along those lines. Take yourself a, you know, sort of generally kind of sharp sword and, you know, you're going to pass it over your head. You're going to shave yourself with that and your beard. Can you even begin to imagine? I mean, I don't want to dwell on this too much, but how just bloody that process had to be. How hard that process, time-consuming, painful. That process had to be. I cannot even begin to imagine. Look, I keep this thing on me all the time, right? This Leatherman, and I'm, yeah, like most men, I'm fairly proud of the fact that I keep that fairly sharp. Not a chance do I want to try to shave my beard with that, let alone my head with that. Not a chance. It's going to be, like, I'm going to cut myself. It's going to get bloody. It's going to get painful. It's going to get ugly. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be a hot mess, right? Once upon a time, my delightful wife, back when we were first married, was saving us a ton of money by cutting my hair. And it was a good thing I was a teacher at the time. It was a good thing it was Christmas vacation because I heard what one never wants to hear. Oops. Right, the little shavy thing was zzz, right down to that. So I had this little spot of like just bald in the back of my head. So I wore a hat for a couple of weeks. It was Christmas vacation. It was okay, I guess. Right, a little bit, just tiny bit embarrassing. Can you imagine the hack job, the sort of just abject humiliation that all of this would bring to Ezekiel? Ezekiel, take yourself a sword and start hacking at your beard and your head. But you got to keep the hair. Take balances for weighing and divide the hair. And he's doing this, it would seem, publicly. You imagine the people making all kinds of jokes, people all kinds of confused, people maybe even angry, because those that knew the Levitical law, it's actually against the Levitical law for a priest to completely shave either his beard or his head, and he's doing both. So, like, I thought you were supposed to be one of the godly people here, Ezekiel, and now you're violating this priestly law. Well, he's not really a priest. He's not in the temple right now. God told him to do it, so he's doing it. But the humiliation of all of that and the jesting and the just spectacle of all of it. Take balances and divide the hair into thirds. And a third of your hair you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city. So when he says in the midst of the city, remember, he made that little scale model. And there's Jerusalem on the tablet. He drew a little map. and then he's got like siege works around it and whatnot. He's supposed to drop a third of the hair onto that tablet, as it were, and then burn that when the days of the siege are completed. So as he's rounding toward the end of the 390 days that he's been spending there, at long last, he's supposed to take hair and drop some of it on there, and by now everybody in the world is going, what is happening? And then you've got the delightful odor of burning hair in the air, and the bloody and the messy, and he's still got these two other handfuls of hair that he's got to deal with. Like, what? And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. So now he's got his little scale model, and he's taking his sharp sword, and he's tossing little bits of hair up, and he's like hacking at them as he's marching around this little model of the city that he's made. That's pretty embarrassing. It's pretty weird. It's pretty humiliating, kind of traumatizing. A third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these just keep a few strands and tuck them into your belt, as it were, bind them to the skirts of your robe. And of these, even those tiny number, take a few of those out and cast those into the fire too. From there, a fire will come out into the house of all Israel. Yikes. The just plain old humiliation of all of this. But that's not the point. The point of all of this, for those that knew their scriptures very well, would have become pretty obvious pretty fast. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. It's a very good chance that most of these Jewish people would have known this text here in Isaiah pretty well. This is fresh in their minds. People are talking about Isaiah because Isaiah, prophesying as he often did about the coming of the Neo-Assyrians, I guess in the rearview mirror of their lives, that's 150 years ago in their lives, and there's now all these parallels that are being drawn. So, for example, in his Isaiah 7, very famously, right? Some of these words really, really famous. If you haven't heard these in a while, we talk about them usually every December. Look at verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Okay, yeah, we got that. But then look at verse 17. He's talking about the king of Assyria. And in verse 18, he says, in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So he's calling forth these irritating, stinging, painful creatures. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on the thorn bushes and all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria. So he's going to use the king of Assyria like a razor to shave the head and the hair of the feet and also sweep the beard away. God's going to use, and they all knew this, this is past tense for them, that the Neo-Assyrians did show up and were like a hired razor by God. And they did humiliate and embarrass and defeat and destroy and imprison and enslave those northern tribes. That was some 150 years ago in their own history. They knew that. They knew it's against the law for a priest to shave. They knew that culturally it's embarrassing for someone to be, you know, have their beard cut off or tug on the beard even, or let alone every once in a while somebody would shave half the beard off as an act of embarrassment, as an act of public humiliation. They knew all of these things. And then in the back of their mind's eye, this isn't about Ezekiel. This isn't about Ezekiel's humiliation. This is Ezekiel saying that all that stuff that happened in the past to the northern tribes, that and more is going to happen to us. And so it goes from humiliation to a reminder of their past trauma, and now they're faced with, do I believe this? Am I going to scoff at this? Am I going to reject this? And they did, and we know they did, because God already told Ezekiel, none of them are going to listen to you. Wow. Now, we're getting into a text here, back in our text in Ezekiel, that deals with the wrath of God. And so we got to talk about a few things. We got to set the record straight on a few things. A handful of thoughts about the wrath of God. Okay? Number one, please understand. The big fancy word in blue up there on screen, anthropopathism. Ooh, that's a fun one, right? You all probably learned in school anthropomorphism. right? Anthropos is the Greek word for people. So anthropology means the study of people, more or less. Anthropos and morphology, maybe you've heard that word. So anthropomorphism, that's taking something that's not human and making it sound like it is human, right? And so we sometimes use words that don't belong to humans, but we use them that way. This is different. This is using human emotions and applying them to things that are not human, right? So when we say things like, oh, it's such a happy little tree, right? Is that Bob Ross back in the day? Happy little trees. Well, trees aren't happy. That's not a thing, right? They don't have the kinds of emotions. That's called anthropopathism. We do that theologically in the Bible when we say things like God is a jealous God. Well, jealousy is a sin. So like we're not saying jealous in that sense. We're not saying that God has a temper, right? Some of you have a short fuse. Some of you have a long fuse. Pro tip, those of you with a short fuse, get it longer, right? Speaking as one from experience. But in any event, God doesn't have a fuse. God doesn't have a temper. God doesn't do those kinds of things. I think it's on purpose. I think there's a point to the fact that he asked Ezekiel to measure. He didn't just say, cut off all your hair and then kind of, I don't know, divvy it up into thirds-ish. That he asked him to actually go get probably his wife's kitchen scale, maybe some merchant's scale, and actually weigh the hair out to try to get it as close as possible to actual thirds. Because in the wrath of God, it's not rage of God. In the wrath of God, there is careful discernment. There is a measuring and a weighing and a precision to what God does. So don't think about the wrath of God as God losing his temper, God flying off the handle. That's not a thing. That doesn't happen, right? And to put all of that in a really fancy term, I know some of y'all like fancy terms, that other blue fancy term up there, impassible, passion, the root word passion inside of that. Impassible means God doesn't have passions like that. God doesn't have good days, bad days. God's not moody, right? God's not really up sometimes and really down. No. God is impassible. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not affected by emotions like we are. We have emotions, this wonderful gift that God has given us, chemicals in our blood that allow us to feel things that are good for us and helpful for us, but things that we should not trust, right? They notoriously lie to us. God doesn't have that problem. God is an entirely different category of being. He is impassible, right? The impassibility of God is what we would say for that. So when we start talking about the wrath of God, if it makes you uncomfortable, probably it mostly makes you uncomfortable because you don't appreciate, and I don't appreciate, and we don't appreciate how sinful sin is. How dark darkness is. We don't appreciate how much light he is. He is light and in him is no darkness, says 1 John. And how much darkness is really in the darkness. I'm a pretty good guy, we say. Yeah, no, you're really not. I'm not as bad as, okay, that's irrelevant, right? Doesn't matter if you're not as bad as so-and-so. I don't know why we always go running to Hitler or Stalin or one of those other guys. Not as bad as that. That's irrelevant. We're broken, and we don't want to think about that fact, and we don't want to acknowledge that fact. And so because we don't acknowledge that, the wrath of God makes us uncomfortable. God pouring out his fury makes us uncomfortable because we don't get how broken brokenness is. Right, I think that's fundamentally what the issue is. So God doesn't have to, as I said earlier, God doesn't have to tolerate sin or brokenness. He does for a season, but then he doesn't. Okay, so like, how come? What's going on here? What's really going on here in this text? To illustrate, let me offer up these two dudes. Okay, let's say that some great king with his arm outstretched has led forth his armies and he has conquered your kingdom. Okay. And so you who used to be under the reign of King so-and-so or President so-and-so or whatever, maybe you had some weird, the kind of form of government, you have been conquered. You have been conquered by this great high king. In the ancient world, and even into the Middle Ages a little bit, in the ancient world, that great high king would now be called your suzerain or suzerain, if you want to pronounce it the old way, and you would be his vassal. So there is a suzerain. He is this high king who has conquered all of these places, and you are his vassal, and I am his vassal, and every one of us here in this conquered kingdom, we are his vassal. The suzerain then comes along and says, hey guys, y'all need to sign off on this covenant. Okay, what's this covenant? Well, the covenant promises that if you behave, I, the suzerain, owe you these blessings. And if you do not behave according to my rules, I, the suzerain, will bring these curses upon you. Now, in the non-Jewish world, everybody else in the ancient world swore upon the gods. And so they would write a copy of the rules and regulations, the blessings and cursings, and the suzerain would keep one, and he would put it in the temple of his god. And there would be a second copy, and you would get it, and you would put it in the temple of your god. And the idea was that the gods are going to make sure that we all abide by these terms. Now, the Israelites, of course, didn't do it that way. The Israelites, no, there's only one God. There's only one temple. There's like, this, right, that's it. So there's a really good chance, sorry I'm about to blow some of your minds, there's a really good chance that back there in Exodus, when we learned that the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets, that it was in fact not five and five, that it was all ten, and then a copy was made. Normally, this copy would go in your God's temple, and this copy would go in my God's temple, but there's only one God. So they were both kept together in the ark, eventually, representing the one and only true God of the universe. Because this was really common. These suzerainty treaties, covenants, were really common throughout the ancient world. And so what we've got going on here is God saying to the people of Israel, I am the high king of heaven. I am the suzerain of suzerains. I am the highest king. And here's the deal. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And in this covenant, if you obey my laws, I am going to give you great blessings. You're going to live in the land. You're going to enjoy prosperity. You're going to become the envy of other nations. You're going to be the glory of me, the one true God, on display in your kingdom, in your capital, in your temple. But if you don't, here are the curses that I'm going to enact upon you. And we actually don't have to guess what those curses are because they're spelled out for us. So turn to the book of Deuteronomy. They're actually spelled out for us in two different places. We're going to look at Deuteronomy mostly, and then we'll look at Leviticus a little bit as well. Anyway, turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And what I want you to do, when you get to Deuteronomy 28, I want you to just kind of let your eyes start scanning over it. A speed read, if you will, just kind of skim over, if you will. Beginning at the verse 1, your Bible probably has little titles. Here are the blessings for obedience. So if you keep the rules, here are the things that the suzerain, the high king of heaven, is going to do. Just kind of skimming through here, he says, I'll set you high above the nations. The fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle will be blessed, right? You'll be blessed when you come in and when you go out. Skimming ahead a little bit, all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they shall fear you. You shall lend to many nations, but not borrow. Like, here's all these blessings. This is the suzerainty covenant where God is saying in detail, if you obey my rules, here are the blessings that I, the high king of heaven, will bring to you. But, beginning in verse 15, start the list of here are the curses that will come to you if you violate this suzerainty treaty. He says, skimming a bit, he says, cursed shall be in the city, cursed in the field, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, the fruit of your womb. Skimming ahead a little bit, the Lord will make pestilence stick on you, disease, fever, inflammation, drought, blight. The dust, from heaven dust shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Verse 26 is hard. Your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. Boils, like in Egypt. Verse 30, you think you're going to be married to a woman, but in fact, that's not how it's going to go down. Verse 31, your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes. Like, there's all of these curses, and then specifically go down to verse 52. If you do not obey my rules, according to this suzerainty treaty that I, the High King of Heaven, have made with you, they shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And guys, that's going to happen. That's what Ezekiel has been prophesying, that the city of Jerusalem is going to be besieged and that eventually its walls are going to come down. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And it'll be so bad. It's going to be a 2-year siege, guys. They're going to run out of food way before 2 years. And then people are going to start dying. There's no food, and there's dead bodies. And there's no food, but there's dead bodies. Look at verse 53. You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you, who would begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. See, the thing is, nothing Ezekiel is saying is actually new or novel. Everything Ezekiel is telling the people by mime, by this dramatic divine display, by the words of the prophecies, by the cutting of his hair, all of these things, these are all things that the people of God knew because they had entered into this suzerainty treaty with him generations before and had broken it. And therefore, God is spending his fury. God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He is issuing them the curses that he promised he would issue to them. These curses are recounted again in Leviticus 26. Turn over there real quick. I promise a little bit of light in the midst of this darkness. They're recounted the first time in Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy, in case you didn't know, means a second telling of the law. So the first time around is actually in Leviticus 26. If you found Leviticus 26, you'll see again in your Bible probably titles like Blessings for Obedience, Curses for Disobedience. And you'll see if you kind of scan your eyes through, boy, there's a whole bunch of the same stuff. Yep. But, roll your eyes ahead to verse 44, toward the end of chapter 26. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, that's where Ezekiel's people are, they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So, dear sinner, sitting here perhaps quaking in your boots a little bit at the prospect of the judgment of God upon your own sin, that's good and that's right and that's healthy. It's also good and right and healthy to remember that God promises, I will not utterly destroy. Remember those few strands of hair that Ezekiel tucked into his belt? Even a couple of those he tossed into the fire, but not every one. All right, we're not all going to get wiped out in judgment. Yay! Okay, but let's also turn to Romans, because I want to make sure, I always feel compelled to make sure that people understand this. This doesn't mean that we should say, well, hey, look, God promised that no matter what, he's going to keep a faithful remnant around. So, I mean, it doesn't really matter if I sin, right? God has made this covenant promise with me, and somebody's going to get to survive. God's not going to bring judgment upon everybody. So, like, it's all good, right? Well, yeah, here, Romans 6. What do we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and here are our key words, we too might walk in newness of life. So while on the one hand, God judges sin, and there's terror in that. Ah, but wait, God promises not to utterly wipe out His people, and there's joy in that. But don't take that joy as license. The old Bible word for that is licentiousness, license to say, well, I can do whatever I want, right? No. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You have newness of life. So what we've really got going on here, look at verse 5. We continue in Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. Look at what's really going on here. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. In case they somehow missed the metaphor, He's going to spell it out for them. This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness. She has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness. If there was a period right there, that would be terrible. But it continues, more than the nations, and against my statutes, more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and not walked in my statutes. He's talking about his own people, have rejected my rules and not walked in my statutes. Thus, therefore, says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations around you, you're actually worse than the nations around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and not even acted according to the rules of the nations around you, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And verse 9, I want you to think through here. Because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Because of all your abominations, because of all your abominations. Okay, think through this with me here just a little bit. We talked a while back about seeing the Garden of Eden as the original prototype for the temple. And remember we talked about how in the actual temple of God, there's like a bunch of lampstands that look like trees. Oh, okay. And there's curtains that have sky blue on them, ooh, and have pomegranates on them. And oh, okay, right? And all of this metaphor that in the temple itself is a reminder of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is this original prototype for the sanctuary of God, pointing us ultimately to the idea that everything is the sanctuary of God when we get down to the book of Revelation, right? So Adam defiled the original garden sanctuary. Now we're reading here about how the people of Israel have defiled the temple sanctuary with their abominations. And it's also true, guys, that our sin defiles the spiritual sanctuary. So we had the garden, we had the tabernacle, we had the physical temple, and now we have the spiritual temple, that us, if you're in Christ, you're a part of the temple of God. You're a living stone of the temple of God. And in the same way that Adam's sin defiled the garden sanctuary and Israel's sin has defiled the actual temple sanctuary, our sin defiles that spiritual sanctuary. And therefore, if judgment and death came upon Adam, and judgment and death comes upon Israel, judgment and death comes upon us. Yeah, but Christ, the second Adam, satisfies that wrath of God. So our salvation is not in the following of the rules. Our salvation, guys, get that out of your head. If there's ever tempted to be in there, Nathaniel talked this morning in Sunday school a little bit about works-based salvation. If somehow anywhere in little crevices of your brain is this notion that you're earning your own salvation somehow, because man, look, those people that don't follow the rules, they get curses. So I'm going to follow the rules and I'm going to get my way to heaven. No, it's Christ. Christ satisfies the wrath and curse of God. Christ comes alongside that suzerainty treaty and fulfills for us. And therefore, it is in Christ and in Christ alone that our salvation is found. So don't read a text like Ezekiel 5 and shake in your boots and say, man, I got to be really careful to obey all the rules to make sure that I go to heaven when I die. No. It's Christ. So then, do I not care about the rules? No. Remember Romans 6. We're walking in newness of life, but not to earn our salvation. Now, right in the midst of this text here, that verse 9, because of those abominations, continuing verse 10, therefore fathers shall eat their sons. We just read that in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. And sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, here it is, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, I will have no pity. A third part of you will die of disease, pestilence, and be consumed with famine, hunger in your midst. A third part of you shall be killed by the sword, and a third part of you I will scatter and then unsheath the sword after them. Wow. Hard. Let's think a little bit about Jerusalem. Okay, so the Garden of Eden is the original prototype for the temple. Down the road, we get this tabernacle, and then finally we're in the kingdom land, we've got Jerusalem, here's the Temple Mount, we're going to build a physical temple there on that space, here we go, this is going to be incredible. Jerusalem was therefore considered Zion, it was considered the holy hill, it was considered the habitation of the Lord God, it was the one spot that was supposed to represent symbolically the rule and reign of God over all that is. And y'all defiled that? Starting to get a sense of how dark our darkness is? The one spot on planet Earth that is supposed to be the lighthouse, the beacon for humanity, pointing them toward the suzerain, the high king of heaven. And y'all defiled that. It's not a lighthouse anymore. The windows are all dirtied and muddied. You broke the lamp. It's not turning. You ruined it. Luke tells us, to everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. So when we read that the people of Israel were actually worse than their pagan neighbors, yeah, that's because the people of Israel knew the rules of God. Their pagan neighbors were largely in ignorance. This still makes them sinners, still makes them accountable to God. But the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, they actually knew the rules. They actually had the temple in their midst. And still they broke the rules. And if you read it carefully as we went through it there, they're even worse. They're not even abiding by like their pagan neighbors' rules. They're doing things even worse than what their pagan neighbors would be doing. And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, this is some kind of a double standard here. Why? It's not fair that God would hold these people to this double standard. It's not a double standard, guys. It's a higher standard. I grow weary in the world, and people, Christians do this all the time. Don't be one of these. I grow weary in the world of Christians getting bent out of shape because their non-Christian adversaries say, well, you hypocrite, you say, for example, here's one example, you Christians say that abortion is murder, and yet you don't seem to care at all about the foster child problem, you don't seem to care at all about single moms and their heartaches and their problems and their difficulties, you don't seem to care at all about those sorts of things. And we want to turn back to them and say, but you're in favor of killing babies. Okay? But that's not a double standard, guys. It's a higher standard. There's a sense in which the world is right to look at Christians and hold us to a higher standard because we have the very words of God. We have the Spirit of God active within us. We are held to a higher standard than the non-Christian world. Now, sin is sin, and the sin of the unbeliever is condemning sin. The sin of the unbeliever is brokenness. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to let the unbelievers off the hook. But to recognize that you, if you're in Christ, you and I are held to a higher standard than other people. The city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, are here held to a higher standard. Look at verse 13. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And here's these great words. Highlight these, please, if you're one of those folks. They shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. Because here's the thing. In this world of not double standards, higher standards for Christian peoples, the thing you and I have got to remember is whose we are. Okay, if you're in Christ, the thing you've got to remember is whose you are. So let's put all this together. Why am I trying to obey the rules? Okay, why, dear Christian, should you be seeking to obey the rules of God? We have established pretty clearly it's not so that you can earn your way to heaven. We've established really clearly you can't keep all of those rules. Christ, on your behalf, was He, right? Christ is the second Adam, successful where the first Adam failed. So that's not why we're doing what's good and what's right. Then we saw in Romans 6, we don't get to just say, well, I don't care about the rules, right? That's called antinomianism. Nope, can't go down that road either. So then why, dear Christian, are you trying to live according to the rules and principles of God? It's because you're His. It's because we're supposed to be remembering, as we just read there, that He is the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. If He is our God and we are His people, should that not motivate the way you live? Should that not motivate the way you interact with your children, with your neighbor, with your spouse, with your friends, with your coworkers? Should it not influence the way you do your job, the way you earn your paycheck? Should it not influence how you spend your time, where you invest your time, the kinds of things that you invest time in? Shouldn't all of those things fall under this, they shall know that I am the Lord? That's the idea. So Ezekiel's message ultimately is a one of great hope, because it doesn't just leave us dwelling in the guilt of our own brokenness. Ezekiel's message reminds us of Leviticus 26. God will not totally forget. Ezekiel's message reminds us of those few hairs tucked into his belt. Not everything is judgment and fire and fury. Ezekiel's message reminds us that there's this guilt, but there's this grace of Christ. And that therefore we should express our gratitude. Right, if you've never written those down, or if those don't stick in your head, get those in there. Here's the gospel, guys. It starts with your guilt, God's grace, and ends with your gratitude. I'm not doing the obedience to earn my salvation. You got to keep them in the right order. I'm guilty. He's a gracious Christ. I therefore am grateful. I have gratitude. Ezekiel is not earning his salvation by doing all of these things that God has called him to do. Ezekiel is not earning his salvation by cutting off his hair and his beard. He is not earning his salvation by lying there on a starvation diet for over a year. He is not earning his... No. He is expressing his gratitude for a God who redeemed him. And so much more are we called to the same. So, are you training for godliness? Are you pondering what are the good works that God would have you to do? Have you figured out what your calling is? Are you still wrestling with those things? Let us as elders help you with that. Let other wise voices in this congregation help you with that. Let every one of us, none of us is ever going to be called to a ministry exactly like Ezekiel's. But God is calling you to do good works. Will you, like Ezekiel, do them? Next week, hard text, Ezekiel 6, whole chapter, right? So those of you who I hope have all been reading ahead, Ezekiel 6, and we're going to explore kind of the ins and outs of idolatry. Ugh, yuck, nobody likes talking about that either, right? So Ezekiel 6, topic is idolatry. Join me as I pray, please. Lord God, as we have looked at some hard words and been forced to think about sin and its awful consequences, it's also reminded us of the grace of Christ. It's also reminded us of the need of our own gratitude. God, I don't know where every person in this room is. There are no doubt people in this room right now still stuck in the guilt of their sin, and I pray, God, that you would draw them to the grace of Christ. God, there are people in this room who have embraced that grace. You have called them to yourself, and yet they're really not living out lives of gratitude. God, I pray that you would call them to that higher standard of living lives of gratitude and obedience to not just some, but all of the principles of your word. God, I pray for those who are striving to live lives of gratitude, that God, you would embolden them, empower them, give them courage to carry on, help them be humble enough to see those areas of their life that are not right. God, I pray for all of us, wherever we are in those three stages, that you would be glorified as you have your way in our lives. God, help us as we continue to work our way through Ezekiel to never lose sight of you, our great and glorious God. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.